The first will be last, and the last first. Jesus taught his disciples, really on numerous occasions. Beginning in about Mark, the 8th chapter, and going on through the 10th chapter, he had to bring this up multiple times to them. Immediately following Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, he began foretelling of his death and his resurrection. And what we find in the midst of this is a misunderstanding of the disciples. They don't understand, first of all, what Jesus is actually talking about. They can't comprehend it for whatever reason. And while Jesus is talking to them about this horrific event that's going to take place, his death at the hands of the Jewish rulers and ultimately the Gentiles who nail him to a cross, what they are thinking about is their greatness in the kingdom, discussing it amongst themselves. Then finally, James and John making a request they would sit by his side on the throne, all the while missing the greater point of what Jesus was calling them to throughout this whole encounter. He tells them, whoever wants to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow. He who wishes to save his life will lose it, he says, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it or will save it. After his second death prediction, and this is in chapter 9 of Mark, we're going to be moving over to Romans 12 here in just a minute, but I'm going to make my way there through the Gospel of Mark and this encounter, these encounters with Jesus and his disciples. In the midst of their walking with Jesus along the way, they had been discussing who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And they come to Capernaum, and Jesus begins asking them what they were talking about, and of course they're embarrassed that they've been discussing this, and so they don't want to talk about that. And they keep silent. And it says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And the third and last of these occasions comes after James and John's request, where their mother actually requests that they have this position next to Jesus in his coming kingdom. And I want us to notice what Jesus says here in this encounter with them. Again, he calls them to him, and along with these stories also are the encounters where Jesus takes children and says, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or the disciples rebuke the children for bothering Jesus, and Jesus rebukes them and says, let the children come to me. Clearly, they don't understand what Jesus is about yet. And they're seeing the kingdom from a completely different perspective, this perspective where they expect to kind of be served and have these positions of power and authority where they tell people what to do, and people come and report to them and good things and benefits and rewards, and they're getting all the good and none of the difficulty and none of the bad. So Jesus calls them in verse 42. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the part the disciples were not going to like. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And now he's going to elevate it even more. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now here's the paradigm I want us to see. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the kingdom paradigm of the Messiah, of the Christ. This is not a kingdom that is built upon the idea that the king is going to come and all are going to serve him, and all are going to do to him. That's not what Jesus has happening here when he walks the earth. In fact, he is going out, he's healing those who are sick and infirmed. He is giving sight to the blind. He is being of service to those around him. Ultimately, this king, this Messiah, the Lord, he gives his own life as a ransom for many. This is the paradigm he wants his disciples to see. I'm not setting you up to be served. I'm setting you up to serve. Let me These are large, overriding principles and concepts that Jesus is establishing here as he's teaching his disciples about the kingdom. And the letters of the New Testament really go on in many ways to take some of these concepts, these ideas, this paradigm here of who Jesus is and what he did, the fact that he would leave heaven and he wouldn't see equality with God, something to be grasped, this concept in Philippians chapter 2, but he emptied himself and took the form of man and was obedient to the point of death. All of those concepts, what they begin to help us do is shape who we are in Christ, give us an identity of what we're supposed to be, that we're following after the Messiah. We're taking this paradigm of not those who are to be served, but those who are to serve. And they go on to do what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight, and that is to reveal what it takes to live together as a community of believers under this paradigm. What discipleship and community means. While Jesus' principles and concepts are large, are big, and he wants his disciples to understand them as they're going to go out into the world and begin teaching and preaching the gospel and bringing others to Christ, they're going to be forming these communities. And now what the letters do is explain how we can understand ourselves living in these communities, existing among each other, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, dwelling together and worshiping together, how this works and how it's going to function among us. For example, in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, he has this to say, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious," that's Jesus, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ." Now, while he draws the cross parallel between Christ and his disciples, that's the first step. He is a living stone and we are living stones. He is rejected by man. We are rejected by man. He is chosen by God. And we ultimately, as he's going to go on to say in 1 Peter 2, 8, and 9 and following, we are chosen. We are a chosen people. He's drawing that connection. But also, he wants us to understand this. We are being built together as a spiritual house. And not only that, but we are a priesthood, all of us. Every single one of us that are in this congregation, that are God's people in this location, we constitute a holy priesthood, and we all participate in spiritual service. And what I want us to do tonight is look at Romans 12 and look at some really just some key words from that passage to help us understand or grasp that concept in the way that I believe Paul is presenting it to us there. In Romans, the 12th chapter, begin reading with me in verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," or pleasing to God, "which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing or examining, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." There are a lot of different directions we could go, as many people have many times, with Romans chapter 1, this first section, or Romans chapter 12. In this first section here. But I want us to cipher this text through the idea of living together as the community of believers here in this place. Understanding what Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to the Roman people, to these brethren in Rome. what he wants them to understand, and there are multiple reasons why he's writing this letter, but he's just come out of this section where what he's talking about is God's faithfulness to his people, how God has remained faithful to his people throughout all of their unfaithfulness. This is what chapter 9 through 11 is all about. And in fact, now he's calling them to be faithful to God. That's where he wants to begin with this. And so I'm going to point out five key words tonight. Children, if you're taking notes, if you're writing these things down, I'm going to give you five words to write down. The first of those is commitment. Commitment or sacrifice or loyalty, whichever one's easier for you to write down. This is what he's going to begin with. This idea of being committed to God or being faithful to him. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is. It's a display, it's a demonstration of loyalty, of commitment. What it says is, my actions are not about me, but they are about God. And they are about his people. And the goal of this presentation of myself, that I'm to be a living sacrifice, is that I am pure and that I'm pleasing to God, or that I'm holy and acceptable. Those are some synonyms here in this passage. And that the whole reason I'm doing this is that I stand before God in a pure and holy way, that I'm pleasing to him. And not only that, he goes on to say that this is my spiritual service. In other words, this is expected, or it is necessary. However we want to think about this, either way it works. This is the basic element of what it means for us to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that at the very outset, we are willing to make this statement of faith, of commitment, of loyalty to him, that we're going to deny ourselves. And I want you to take these phrases, these ideas that we looked at from the Gospel of Mark, and now apply them to what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12, that we're willing to deny ourselves. That's what sacrifice is. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, Paul will say in another place. That's sacrifice. That's denying self. That's taking up the cross to follow after him. And he says, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you by the mercies, by the compassion of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, as people who are devoted, people who are committed to the kingdom of God and to the house of God, to God's people. These first two verses are almost solely focused on our presentation of ourselves to God and this relationship, this vertical relationship with God, sometimes as it's called. And the remainder of these verses deals more with the horizontal relationship between each other. That we're attached to God because of our loyalty, because of our commitment, our desire, and our want to follow him. And of course, the product of that is that not only do we have a relationship with God himself, but also with others who are doing the same thing. And that then is how we are being built together as this spiritual house, or this dwelling place for God and the Spirit, as Paul will phrase it in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. But discipleship and community, first of all, takes a commitment. And not just some general commitment. It takes a commitment from me as an individual. It takes a commitment from you as an individual. He says, I appeal to you that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not that collectively as we come together, that in our worship somehow, or through some joint commitment or participation, that somehow this group kind of offers itself as a sacrifice and you're just kind of amongst that group. That's not the idea. It is actually quite the opposite. That the whole reason that we have this group together at a time like this, it's because each of us individually have made that choice and that commitment. We have that loyalty. Now we're going to show our faithfulness to God as he's demonstrated his faithfulness to us. And because of that commitment, that loyalty, and that faithfulness, it has brought us together now to then voice our sacrifice of praise to him through our prayers and through our singing, to show our loyalty and our commitment to him and our honor and our glory toward him in investigating and examining his word and trying to come to an understanding of who he is and what he wants from us. The first idea here is sacrifice or commitment. and if we are going to be disciples in a community, if we're going to be successful in that, it takes that from every single person. If we're going to be the most successful that we can be as a congregation in this place, it's going to be because each person has decided in their own heart that they're willing to deny self and take up the cross and follow Jesus. The second word, closely following the first, if we're going to dwell together as a community of believers, if we're going to be disciples following Jesus in the way he intends, not only does it take sacrifice or commitment, but it takes transformation. That's a word that I'm sure you expected to come from this text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed, he says. Don't be like the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There is this commitment or this statement of faith that we make, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we're going to follow him. We're going to deny ourselves. We're going to take up our cross and follow him. But in the process of making that claim or making that statement, it is the reality that transformation is necessary. It doesn't just happen immediately. We make that statement, then we begin a life of transformation, where day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we are trying to change our will to be in alignment with his. We're presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, and in doing so, that requires transformation. Even in the process of doing that, that means I'm giving up who I am, and now I'm going to live for you. And more than that, it requires a regular examination to discern what is God's will. That's really the idea of the second part of that phrase there, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea is there by examining, by looking at this thoroughly and making good judgments, by looking to the will of God, understanding what God's will is, then we understand what is good, what is pleasing, and what is perfect. And that is what renews the mind. I'm sure you've had this experience, as I have, that maybe you open a text or you read something that you've read who knows how many times before. And as you begin reading through that text, you begin to see something there you've never seen before. Or you feel its application in a way you've never felt that application before. And I believe to some small extent, or at least we can grasp the understanding here by thinking about that and how we've experienced that, that is the concept of testing, of examining, having this renewing of the mind, how these kind of work hand in hand. And by doing so, we're able to judge and discern. And by doing it even more, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, we have a better understanding of how to discern what is good and evil. And of course, when we don't do that, when we aren't continually looking to the will of God and examining it, then we lose our ability to discern what is good and evil. And we see a good amount of that as well, don't we? The other side of this, first of all, if we do this, we're going to fit our world into God's mold. If we're transforming our mind, if we're renewing our mind by being transformed, by examining, by testing and discerning the will of God and finding out what is good and pleasing and perfect, and then we're going to take our world and we're going to fit it into God's mold. But on the other side of that, if we're conformed to the world, it is actually just the opposite process. Rather than looking to the will of God to see what is good and what is pleasing and what is perfect, much like many of the priests who believed but weren't willing to claim Jesus because of the fear of the people and the glory of men. If we're conformed to the world, what that means is we look to the world to see what's good and what is acceptable or pleasing and what is mature or perfect, the right way of thinking. And then when we do that, we just fit our spirituality into the mold of the world. And it's not hard to see that that sort of thing happens regularly in our world. From this perspective, spirituality is just forced into a warped view of reality. And we come out with things like that wealth and health mean we're righteous. That when things are going well and we're prosperous, that must mean that we're in a good relationship with God. Even in ancient times, people had that belief. Or things like God is doubted when he doesn't match my view of morality. I look at things that happen and I think, how could God let that happen? Or how could a good God allow this to take place? And so I begin to see my own morality as forcing God into conformity. Now, God doesn't match what I think is moral because I've taken spirituality and I have forced it into my worldview. Because I'm conformed rather than transformed. Or that spirituality is just kind of to my own betterment. That God has failed me when things don't go well. What good is religion if it can't help me? Ultimately, we've lost sight when we begin forcing spirituality into our own worldview of what is most important. And that is that God is glorified. That God is magnified no matter what happens in our life when we are faithful to him. And we fit our world into the mold of God's view of the world. We can see prosperity or poverty as portraying God's glory. We can see tribulation and trial, or we can see joy as fitting within God's worldview. We realize that even Jesus died on a cross and suffered pain and shame to accomplish the will of God. And so what is it for me to have to face difficulty? And so I want us to see how easy it is for our perspective and our minds to be changed based on whether we are conforming or whether we are transforming, and how that can affect even our relationships within the body. So if we're going to dwell amongst God's people, if we're going to be disciples in a community of believers, it takes sacrifice, but it also takes a willingness to transform our life, to see things from God's perspective. The third word is humility. And really, this concept is kind of implied in these other two. If we're going to be sacrificial, if we're going to come to the altar and lay our lives on it and say, I don't need what I have, I need what you have, kind of implied in that statement is the concept of humility. If I'm going to transform my life, what that statement means is I'm not good where I am now and I need something different. So it's almost implied here, but then he goes on and states it anyway. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now he's going to draw this comparison into the community itself. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What Paul wants us to understand is that God's people must see themselves through the story of the cross. And what that ultimately means is that I am absolutely nothing without Jesus. It doesn't matter how much money I have or how much power I have or what kind of car I drive or what kind of house I live in or what kind of clothes I wear or any of those sorts of things. None of that really matters aside from Jesus. And so if I come in with any kind of pretext that I'm something, that I don't understand the kingdom paradigm, I don't understand what Jesus wants me to see, that the first will be last and the last will be first, that if I imagine somehow that I'm something greater than other people, that I stand above them and that I'm better than them, and I understand this message that Jesus gives to his people as he's preaching the kingdom, and that he's telling the good news, and this good news is really the idea that status or place or position or power or money, none of that really matters to him. What matters to him is the idea of sacrifice, commitment, transformation, a willingness to follow him, and that the world may have its own standards of rank and separation, but followers of Christ, like their master, need to see others as more important than themselves, and it doesn't matter where they are in society or who they are or what they have accomplished. But if they have the mind of Christ, they're servants, and they're here to serve and not to be served. That's how the first will be last and the last first is lived out in community. That it doesn't matter if you're a doctor or you're an hourly worker somewhere making minimum wage. Everyone is equal in the eyes of God. And we all have equal expectations in terms of our willingness to sacrifice and our willingness to transform our lives. And that spirituality is not just some other means of showing our status or our power or who we are or how much money we have. But it's a place where God's people can work together and function together despite whatever differences may exist in the world to the glory of God. Which then naturally goes into the next concept. There's the next thought here in Romans chapter 12, that if we are sacrificial and that if we are transformative in our life, and if we do this with humility, then that's going to produce harmony. That's the fourth word. That if we're going to be disciples in community, what that takes is harmony or oneness. Unity. Though we are many members, he says, we are one body. And though we are equal in the eyes of God, and we have equal expectation in terms of sacrifice and transformation, he says all do not have the same function. We all function in different ways, and we have different abilities. But we're able to work together in harmony, and we're able to live in harmony with one another, as he says we should do in verse 16. Not being haughty, notice, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. I think sometimes this is one of the greatest struggles with God's people. Maybe we think we've acquired some knowledge or we've come to some understanding. And we look at someone else that their knowledge is just kind of simple in Scripture. Maybe they haven't considered all the things I've considered throughout my years of study and understanding. And then we begin to kind of see ourselves above them and think about all the things that they need to do to catch up to where we are and how they're just not willing to sacrifice like I've sacrificed. And you begin to see how this ball is rolling in the wrong direction. But if we'll follow what Paul says here and what he expects from disciples in a community, what he wants them to do, bring unity and harmony to their lives, we can rid ourselves of all those ideas. I find myself regularly amazed by the simplicity sometimes of Scripture. I enjoy reading complex articles and things that bring up things about four words in a text and all that. That's enjoyable. Some of you like that sort of thing. But you know what I found sometimes is in digging all of that, I'll talk to somebody about it, and they've never read any of that stuff, and sometimes they'll say something that's just illuminating from the text. And I'm not saying we don't need to dig and we don't need to study, because sometimes we do, but sometimes it's right there. And before we start to feel really good about ourselves and think about how great we are, we better be very careful and realize, are we jeopardizing not just our standing before God and the way we view ourselves and not being selfless and seeing ourselves as someone who should be served rather than serving, but are we jeopardizing the relationship of the people in this congregation because of our attitude and the way we carry ourselves? Paul and Peter, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, both speak of God's people being formed into a spiritual house or a dwelling place, and how all members are priests, all are meant to serve. We are all one body in Christ and individually members of one another, he says. And so I have to ask myself, what part of the house am I? If we understand that harmony and dwelling together and being built up into the spiritual house is important, which it is in these texts, which part of the house am I? If we're all living stones, if we're all this holy priesthood, how do I fit into this as a living stone? How am I serving as one of those priests? If I'm committed and I'm willing to sacrifice and I want to be transformed and I'm going to do this in humility, how do I fit into this whole picture of God's house being built together by living stones, by the people who are a part of it, and people who are committed to serve? Where am I fitting into that process? What am I doing to be a part of that? Which then comes to our final word this evening, service. We have to be committed and we have to be willing to be transformed. And do so with humility, working for the harmony of God's people. But in the midst of all that, what Paul ultimately comes to in the end here is the willingness to serve. Having gifts, he says, that differ according to the grace given to us, or the gift given to us, you might even say, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And he goes on actually further to mention a few other things. I don't think he means this as an exhaustive list of all the ways that we can serve within the community of God's people. But he's giving some very basic, generalized ideas of types of service that people are going to do, people who are part of this holy priesthood, people who are living stones in the spiritual house that's being built up, people who are committed, who sacrifice, who are transformed, the types of things that they're going to do. He says they're going to be servants. Whoever will be first among you, he tells the disciples, must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It is precisely the disciples' desire to be served by the community, to have positions of ease, to sit back and let others do for them, that prompted Jesus to make this very statement. They wanted the cushy seats next to the throne where they could have an important voice, they could receive the benefits, they could complain and say what needed to be changed, but then they don't really have to do much. And Jesus said, in my kingdom, I'll have none of that. In my kingdom, the paradigm is you've come to serve, not to be served. They saw spirituality through the eyes of the world, and that was the problem. At least at this point, what James and John and Peter and the others, what they saw as a means by which they could get honor and glory. And when they finally saw the world through the eyes of faith, that's when Jesus said their sorrow would ultimately be turned to joy. When they finally would see the world as Paul is presenting it here, in the world, I mean by discipleship and community, what God wants from us. When they finally could see that, the resurrected Lord and what that meant, and that this isn't about their glory and about their position and power, it changed everything about their perspective, so much so that their sorrow would be turned to joy, a joy that could never be taken away, John says. So we have differing gifts. And you might think, well, times are different now. You know, they had spiritual gifts, then miraculous spiritual gifts. And so maybe he's just talking about all these miraculous spiritual gifts that they all had that are different. And I would suggest to you that actually there's only one that is specifically a miraculous spiritual gift in this text. And that is the gift of prophecy. I don't know any prophets today. Now, I'm not ruling out the idea that some of these others could have had sometimes miraculous elements to them. They may have. Teaching. There were certainly those who were inspired teachers, so I don't doubt that. But the reality is teaching itself is not limited to just having a miraculous ability. Service. Maybe there were some that had some kind of miraculous ability to serve. I just don't know. I can't speak authoritatively on that. That might be true. But the reality is the concept of service or teaching or exhorting are not things that require a miracle to make happen. And what we can do is take this and imply what is here for us as God's people today and realize these same things are needed. We have God's will before us. We don't need inspired prophets to be telling us what we have right here, as they did. They didn't have that. But we certainly still need those who serve and those who teach, those who exhort. We have weak and we have strong, even among us, who need exhortation, who need encouragement, who need further teaching. We have classes on all levels that need to be filled regularly, as we have announcements regularly about how we have this need or we have that need. And let me say that my experience, as limited as it has been in the various places I've lived, from Vermont to Florida to Kentucky to Texas to Alabama, is that sometimes what I've witnessed, sometimes, not all the time, is that there are a group who do almost all of these things. They do a lot of service and teaching. A lot of exhorting, a whole lot of contributing, a lot of leading, and show a lot of mercy. And sometimes that group of people who does this over and over and over and over and over becomes more and more and more exhausted while they wait for others to step in the helm and to begin serving in ways that need to happen. And what I want to draw us back to in this text is the reality of what we're finding here in places like 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2 and the kingdom paradigm itself, that we don't come to be served but to serve. And that is that we are a spiritual house, living stones being built together. We are all a holy priesthood, not just a core group, not a select few, everyone. And so I have to ask, what is my gift? I don't think that necessarily means I have to have some special God-given talent that takes no work and no effort to use. I don't think that's the idea. But what is it that I can be inclined toward? What is it that I can help with? How can I use this? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. How am I using what God has given me? And if it needs to be said, let me just remind us that men like Moses and others didn't imagine themselves to have some of the gifts that they actually did have. And that may be true for all of us. Sometimes we have to be willing to put ourselves out there. And sometimes those who are doing all of these things need to be willing to take some time to show others how to do them. Please don't take that as being overly critical to those of you who are in that category. It kind of makes me think about raising children a little bit. It would be a whole lot easier for me to go unload the dishwasher myself. But sometimes I want Chelsea or Titus to do it. And actually, they've become pretty good at it as they've gotten older. And now, sometimes it actually is very helpful. When they were 3 or 4, it was not very helpful, as you can imagine. Sometimes it would be a whole lot easier for Katie just to do all the laundry by herself. But you know what? She lets Xander sit there and throw things in the dryer sometimes. Why do we do that? Is it because it's going to solve our problems right now? Are we building for the future? So sometimes we have to take somebody under a wing, realize what discipleship and community means, that it's about God's glory, it's not about mine. It's not about doing things as quickly as we can get them done. We need to see this comprehensively and realize the need for sacrifice and transformation and humility and harmony. And all of this. Maybe you realized tonight that you haven't been doing what you should be doing. Paul has something else to say in verse 11, something that applies to all of us, because we're all priests, holy priests in this spiritual house. We all have responsibility, every single one of us who is a member of the Lord's body, to find some way to serve, whatever it might be, whether it's noticed or whether it's not noticed. But this is what Paul says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And that is my exhortation tonight, that whoever you are, wherever you find yourself, that you become committed to serving the Lord, even if that takes great transformation, sacrifice, humility, whatever it takes, because that is what God has called us to. Can we help you tonight? Maybe you need to put on Christ in baptism. Maybe that's the first step for you. You realize you haven't done what needs to be done to be in Christ. If that's the case, and there are some who come to worship after worship and hear message after message who still sit and are waiting, and I'm not sure what you're waiting for. But we want to help. And if you have questions, we want to talk. Because the most important thing in your service, first of all, is to take a step toward Christ, put on Christ in baptism, become a new person, transformed, to walk in newness of life. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?